Biblical Stewardship, number 18 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 9th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship and the opportunity of joining our hearts and minds together in the praise and glory of our God. Lord, I pray tonight as we gather around your word that you would teach us, that we would be instructed by your truth, informed by your spirit, so that we might be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel, who embrace the gospel, and who live out the truth of the gospel. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to do something tonight that is dangerous, because I'm going to do something that's going to confirm a common misconception. I'm going to talk about money. I'm going to specifically address the need for you to give to the church, for you to give to the work of the gospel. And I fully recognize that many people think, well, do you preachers ever talk about anything else? And I get that, because there are a lot of prominent TV evangelists and others that kind of add to that, that kind of make you feel like that is all that preachers ever talk about. And you know, they do silly things. They offer you a $10 Bible, and it's yours absolutely free for a gift of $100. And I understand that. That causes people to think, what's wrong with these preachers? What is their thinking? They're convinced that all of us who go to seminary have a required course, and the name of the course is Fleecing the Flock 101. And that the stated purpose of the course is how to separate the people of the congregation from their hard-earned cash. I want to assure you, no such course exists. It's just not there. But the truth of the matter is, when you read the scripture, there's an awful lot in the scripture about being stewards, being faithful, being responsible with that the Lord is entrusted to you. I know that sometimes when preachers talk about money, the cry from the pew is, well, what business is it of yours? What I do with my money is my business. Well, in love, I want to suggest to you, as a child of God, what you do with his money is his business. Because the truth of the matter is, as a child of God, everything that you have and everything that you are, you owe to the grace of God. Everything you have is the gift of his grace. It belongs to him. It's by his grace. Your eyes were open to the wonder, the beauty, the truth of the gospel. By his grace, he enabled you to believe savingly on the Lord Jesus so that you pass from death to life. By his grace, he has called you and equipped you to be part of his body, the church. And by his grace, he is using you to touch the world, to impact the world through the work of the gospel. And that work is financed by faithful, regular giving of the people of God. That work is carried out in the world, here and around the world, because people who belong to Christ are faithful to give to the work of God. So I want to talk to you about money. I want to talk to you about giving, but more importantly, I want to talk to you about the place and the need to be a good and faithful steward. A steward is a person who manages someone else's money, someone else's property. A steward doesn't own anything. They take care of that which belongs to another. And so I want to suggest to you that what we do with our money is a spiritual decision. How we use our money, what we spend our money on, whatever it is, every time we, as the people of God, decide to spend money, it is a spiritual decision. Because all that we have and all that we are, we owe to the grace of God. Biblically, when we came to faith in Christ, we came declaring He is Lord. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is not Jesus is my Savior, but Jesus is my Lord. He's the boss. He's the sovereign. He is in control. When we come to Christ, we come and unconditionally surrender everything to Him. So that means He's in charge. That means He's in control. That means He decides how we live and what we do with that He's entrusted to us. We become His bondservants. We declare ourselves His slaves. So with all that in mind, I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at the entire chapter. Chapters 8 and 9 are focused on an offering that Paul is taking for the church struggling in Jerusalem. There is great need in the church there because of problems that have come up, because of famine and other things. And so there is an offering being taken throughout the areas where Paul is on his missionary journey. Corinth has already committed to give to that offering. In fact, their commitment to give to that offering has already inspired others. Because of their example, as they were the capital city of Achaia, the Macedonian church was encouraged. They were inspired to give because of the Corinthians' commitment to give. And because of that inspiration, the Macedonian church, Paul has already referred to it, has given a tremendous offering. In fact, those in Macedonia, out of their great poverty, had given an extraordinary gift. They gave far above and beyond what anyone could imagine. Paul says they were so eager to give to this offering, they actually begged for the opportunity to be a part. So that's the context of what we're going to read tonight. Let's look beginning in verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You may be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. As we work our way through this ninth chapter, we are reminded that the love and grace of God inspire biblical stewardship. Everything we do for the grace of God. We are driven, we are inspired, we are motivated in our service to Christ and the kingdom of God by God's grace. We're compelled, we're constrained by his love and our devotion to him. I want to quickly note three principles of biblical stewardship from our text. First of all, in the first five verses, biblical stewardship demands we hold one another accountable when it comes to giving to the church and the work of the kingdom. Part of what it means to be a steward is that we hold each other accountable. We know what the word has said. We know what God expects from us. And part of our being faithful is to hold each other accountable, to remind each other of what God has required and our responsibility. Notice how Paul began. Now, it would be superfluous for me to write to you again about the ministry for the saints. So he's saying it would be superfluous. That means it would be empty. It would be to no avail. It would be nonsensical. It would be redundant or needless for me to waste time going over again the need that is in Jerusalem. You're fully aware of that. Besides that, you've already committed. In fact, you've committed with such zeal and such passion that as I've shared that story with others, it has inspired them. So I don't need to write to you again explaining the need. I don't need to write to you again to try to stir it up for you to give, because you're already fully aware of that. You've demonstrated your readiness to give, so much so that I boasted about it. Then it gets really interesting. He goes on to say, "But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead and to arrange for in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction." Interesting. Paul said it would be superfluous, it would be needless, it would be unnecessary for me to write to you again about the need. However, it would not be superfluous for me to make sure you're ready to give the gift that you've promised. There is a need to hold one another accountable. There is a need to remind people that there is an expectation that we will give. There is an expectation that we will support the work of the gospel and the work of the ministry through giving to the church. It would be a good thing for me to send some folks in advance so that they can get this offering taken. They can get everything lined up. They can have it ready and have it accounted for so that it's ready to be passed on to those in Jerusalem. It is a necessary thing for me to send them. And the key is in verse 5. To arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not an exaction. It's the word gift, that it is a freely given gift, that it is a blessing. That's really what the word gift here in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 9 means. In fact, it has as its root word eulogion. We get the word eulogy. It is a blessing to speak well of. So he's saying your gift is not just a payment of dues. Your gift is not just this responsibility that you begrudgingly have to turn over, that you have to fork out. It is a blessing. It is a blessing for you to give, and it is a blessing to those who receive it. And this is something you've already committed to. Now, Paul's concern is that his boasting may be in vain. And when you read what he says, it could very easily be misread and misunderstood. I thought it necessary to send the brothers on ahead of me that they might get everything arranged and they could go ahead and take this offering, so that if some people from Macedonia were to come with me, I wouldn't be humiliated. Not to say what it would make you look like. It would be easy to read into that and think that what Paul is saying is you guys better come up with this promised gift or I'm going to look bad. You don't humiliate me. It would be easy to read this as if Paul was driven by his own ego and his own reputation, and all he really cared about was not looking bad in the sight of the Macedonians. But that would be to divorce that one phrase from everything he's been saying in these two chapters. You have to read verses 3 through 5 of chapter 9 in the whole context of chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through the end. And when you do that, you find that what Paul's real concern is throughout this whole two chapters, in all of his discussion about being faithful in giving, his whole concern has been the gospel and the souls of those who've made commitments. How do I know that? Well, I know that because of what he said back in chapter 8. Look back at chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul's concern was not his own reputation. It wasn't his own ego. His concern is that their faith would prove to be vain, that it would prove to be empty, without merit, or false. We've already stated it looking earlier in chapter 8. Your giving is a reflection of your experience of grace and your love for Christ. What you give, how you give, the proportion in which you give is a reflection, one, that you have been born again, that you have been changed and transformed by the grace of God, and it is a reflection of your love for God, the things of God, the work of the gospel, and the work of the kingdom. That's why this matters. That is why we are to encourage one another in this matter. As a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, you are expected to give. You are expected to support financially the work of the church and the work of the gospel. Now, what should you give? Well, as we're going to see in verse 7, that's a matter to be determined in your own heart before God. You give as you're able and as the Lord directs you. Now, there may well be a time, a season of your life that you really want to give and support financially the work of the church, and you simply are unable to do so. You may find a time, a season in your life where, though there is great desire, though you really want to give, the money simply isn't there. But I would have to ask you, even in that season, part of holding each other accountable, do you, even in those circumstances, find a way to do financially those things you really want to do? And you know the answer to that. Yes. Oh, I can't give to the church because we're really bogged down. I've got all these expenses. I've got all these things I've got to take care of. But you manage to live where you want to live and drive what you want to drive and go the places you want to go and do the things you want to do. And again, part of holding each other accountable is to say it is expected of the people of God that we will give to the work of God, to the work of the kingdom, to the advancement of the gospel. Every decision we make financially is a spiritual decision. Now, I can't put a dollar amount on it. In fact, I'll go further than that. I honestly, as I read the New Testament, I'm not sure I can even put a percentage on it. But I'm absolutely certain of this. As a child of God, you are expected to give to the work of the gospel. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I don't think anybody can say, you know, I prayed about it and God said, oh, don't worry about it. Everybody else will take care of that. You don't need to. We can all give something. And we should. And if God blesses you and you have an abundance, there's a reason why He's given you that abundance. It's for the work of the kingdom. It's not for your own pleasure. It's not for your own want and desire. It is being blessed in order to bless others. I'm certain that the biblical principle is you are expected as a child of God to regularly, faithfully give to the work of the gospel. There's a second thing in verses 6 and 7. Biblical stewardship is marked by a bountiful generosity and a cheerful willingness. Verses 6 and 7. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he is determined in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One writer put it this way. When it comes to giving, you should be ready, willing, and generous. I like that. I think that's accurate. In verse 6, he makes it clear there ought to be a bountiful generosity to your giving. And he uses an agricultural analogy. To sow sparingly is to reap sparingly. To sow bountifully is to reap bountifully. The principle being you reap in proportion to how you sow. There are two different ways of sowing. You can go out and line out rows, and you can take seed one at a time, and you can carefully place it in the ground and cover it, and one at a time you do that. Or you prepare the ground and you walk through and you're reaching in the sack and you're broadcasting. You're just scattering seed anywhere and everywhere. That's the analogy that he's using here. If you sow sparingly, then you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully as a principle. The point is, don't be stingy in your giving. Our goal is to give in abundance. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that to be biblical, you need to be indiscriminate in your giving to just anything and everything that comes along. But I'm talking about what is to be your attitude toward giving. Do you count it as a joyous privilege and you want to give as much as you possibly can? Or is it begrudgingly? Is it you need a crowbar to crack open the wallet? And when you do, moths fly out. What's your attitude in giving? Again, I can't put a dollar on it for you. I can't come to you and say, well, now here's what you need to be doing. Some of you remember that several years ago, we used to give out quarterly statements to let you know how you were doing throughout the year with your giving. And I hadn't been here very long, and I was teaching the young marrieds, and we were meeting in what's the youth house now. And I remember the first time that the quarterly giving reports were put in the Sunday school box. And I got up at the end of class, and I was walking and looking at names and handing envelopes. And they said, well, what is this? And I said, it's your quarterly giving report. And they said, what is that? I said, well, it's a statement that says, year to date, this is what you've given. I said, now there are two lines in there, two different amounts. And the first one is what you've actually given. The second is what you should have given by now. And they all, their eyes just got huge. We can't do that. I can't tell you this is what you are to give to God and His kingdom. But I can tell you are to give. I can tell you, you can't call yourself faithful as a steward and faithful as a steward to those things that God has given you if you do not give and support the work of the church. You do know that we have to pay electric bills every month. You do know we have to pay maintenance and upkeep. I do know of a church that they give new members a cost analysis of what it costs to be a member. And they put in the cost for the parking spot down to the coffee that's provided on Sunday. I mean, and their point is, I want you to understand every Sunday you're here, this is how much you cost us. Now, I don't think that's a good practice. But I certainly understand the motivation. Because it's just trying in a practical way to say, look, as you enjoy coming and as you enjoy all the benefits of what this means, somebody is paying for you to get that. It takes money. That's just cold, hard reality. That's why it's expected that as a member, you're to participate in that. How do you do that? How do you determine that? Well, Paul is saying here, as you've determined in your own heart, as you have honestly before God. Now, here's my response. If somebody were to ask me, what do you think I ought to give? I would say to them, I think you ought to pray about it. I think you ought to read the scripture. I think you ought to search the mind and heart of God. And if you can look me in the eye and say, I have honestly done that, and this is what the Lord told me to give, I'm not going to argue with you. Because the truth of the matter is, you're not going to answer to me, but you will answer to Him. There ought to be a bountiful generosity in your giving. But a second thing, there ought to be a cheerful willingness. You give as determined in your own heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, but rather cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. I like the Greek text here. It doesn't say God loves a cheerful giver. He said God loves a hilarious giver. And I read that and I think, you know, I've never heard a giggle during the offering. But the truth is, we ought to enjoy giving. It ought to be a pleasure for us to give. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great preachers of the latter 18th, early 19th century, and Campbell Morgan was asked once, is it appropriate to sing during the taking of an offering? And Morgan says, yes, provided it doesn't interfere with the reaching for money. Yeah, there ought to be a cheerfulness. There ought to be joy in our giving. Let me share one other thing with you that I've learned in this regard. I don't have any problem being generous with someone else's money. If someone comes to me and says, here, I want you to have this, and I want you to spend it for this purpose, I don't have any trouble with that. Okay, sure. Well, guess what? Because it all belongs to the Lord, I shouldn't have a problem when He says, hey, I want you to use that over here. If I really, truly understand and believe that everything I have is His, it's not a big problem. It's not a big deal for me to give what is His as He tells me to give it. It's His. There ought to be joy, a profound joy. Because as we give, we're making an investment in the kingdom of God. It means we're advancing the gospel. It means we're meeting the needs of the poor. It is a privilege granted to the people of God. We need to hold one another accountable, and we ought to give bountifully and with great joy. One last thing. Verse 8, down through the end of the chapter. Biblical stewardship benefits both the individual giver and the church as a whole. Now, we don't give in order to get. Our motivation for giving isn't because I'm going to get something in return. So when you hear me say there's benefit to the individual, I am not preaching seed faith, okay? I am not saying you give this and then God's going to multiply and you're going to get it. That's not what I'm talking about. But there is a basic principle that as I give, God blesses it, God honors it, and I am the beneficiary of that. It becomes a blessing in my life. There are some personal benefits. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Sufficiency. What's one of the, as you're faithful with his money, as you're a faithful steward, he entrusts you with more. And you see that in other in parables in the teaching of Jesus. You're faithful in little, you will be trusted with much. I sometimes wonder, I sometimes complain, Lord, why don't you trust me with more? And I think his answer is because I can't trust you with what I've given you. He gives to us in sufficiency, but that sufficiency is to enable us to give to others. A further benefit is the righteousness that results from all of this. He talks about grace abounding to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. There is a righteousness. There is a goodness. There is a holiness as we are faithful in the matter of giving. And he supplies. Verse 10, he supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, and so forth. There are tremendous benefits to our giving. It's not why we give. It isn't our motivation. We're motivated by our love for Christ. We're motivated by our love of the gospel. We're motivated by our devotion to God. But there are benefits to us individually and, more importantly, to the church as a whole, verses 11 and 12. You may be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contributions for them and for all the others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. As we give, as we are faithful, as we are good stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to us, there will be an abundance of thanksgiving to God. There will be glory given to God. There will be affection and unity among the church. Those Gentile believers, as they are faithful to give for the relief of the church in Jerusalem, it is creating within them a love for the people, the saints in Jerusalem. And when the saints in Jerusalem get this offering and they realize how gracious and loving the Gentiles have been, it will cause a love to increase in them for the Gentile brothers. And there will be a greater unity, a greater bond. And the church is benefited as a whole through that faithfulness. Paul then reaches the end of this lengthy appeal for the Jerusalem offering. He can't contain himself any longer, and so he blurts out, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." It's the first time that word, inexpressible, appears in Greek literature. I didn't say it's the first time it appeared in the New Testament. It's the first time it appeared in Greek literature. Because Paul was so excited, he couldn't find the words, and so he made up one. As he described the glorious gift that God has given to us, and he calls it an inexpressible gift. Literally, what he's saying is, I thank God for the gift I can't even begin to describe. The glorious gospel. The wonder of his love for us. We're stewards. As such, we must be ready, willing, and generous in our giving. We need to hold one another accountable We need to give bountifully and with great joy. And in turn, we can be blessed and we can bless others forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. Lord, we are grateful that you have granted to us life eternal and life abundant. We're grateful that in mercy and grace, you called us from death to life. We were bound in our sin, the rightful objects of your eternal wrath. But in mercy and grace, you provided the means of escape through the person of the Lord Jesus. And then you called us and equipped us to join you in the great work of the gospel here and around the world. And our prayer is that we might be found faithful. And as a part of that is to be a good steward. To be a good steward of that which you've entrusted to us. Lord, help us as we seek and strive to hold one another accountable in love, so that our giving is cheerful and bountiful. It isn't begrudgingly given, but joyfully given as a blessing to ourselves and others. And it is the expression of our love and gratitude to you and the work of the gospel. Father, thank you for the good day we've had in Bible study and worship this morning and again tonight. Lord, we're grateful for the fellowship we enjoy with one another. And Lord, I pray that you would use us this week as ambassadors to your kingdom, loving others and speaking the truth of the gospel as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.